This message concerning Nineveh came as a vision to Nahum, who lived in Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous God, filled with vengeance and rage. He takes vengeance on all who oppose him and continues to rage against his enemies. The Lord is slow to get angry, but his power is great, and he never lets the guilty go unpunished. He displays his power in the whirlwind and the storm, the billowing clouds, or the dust beneath his feet. At his command, the oceans dry up, the rivers disappear, the lush pastures of Bashan and Carmel fade, and the great forests of Lebanon wither. In his presence, the mountains quake and the hills melt away. The earth trembles and its people are destroyed. Who can stand before his fierce anger? Who can survive his burning fury? His rage blazes forth like fire, and the mountains crumble to dust in his presence. The Lord is good, a strong refuge when trouble comes. He is close to those who trust in him. Notice that's one side of the coin. Look at the other. But he will sweep away his enemies in an overwhelming flood. He will pursue his foes into the darkness of night. Chapter 2. Your enemy is coming to crush you, Nineveh. Man the ramparts. Watch the roads. Prepare your defenses. Call out your forces. Even though the destroyer has destroyed Judah, the Lord will restore its honor. Israel's vine has been stripped of branches, but he will restore its splendor. If you have ever been a part of a citywide revival, you can never forget it. It's like nothing you've ever been a part of before. I know. As an older teenager, I witnessed it in the city of Houston, Texas. We had moved to Houston from a little town in South Texas named El Campo. And because of the war, my father, who was too old for the draft, patriotic to the core, felt he needed to change his career from insurance salesman to a worker in a factory where he would be a part of the armament buildup for our country. So we moved to Houston, a city of industry. I remember when my mother pulled us aside as little children. There were three children in our family, and I was the smallest of the three. And she said to us, "Now, children, you need to know, Houston is a dangerous, big city. It's dog-eat-dog there." And I thought, dogs eat dogs in Houston? You know, when you're little, you take everything literally. But Houston back in 1953 was a bad city. You may not remember, or you may have never heard, it was known as the murder capital of the country. Crime was at its peak. The streets were dangerous. Few people strolled along at night in their neighborhoods. It was a city in need of change. The Billy Graham Crusade, through the directing of the Holy Spirit, was led to hold their crusade for a number of weeks at the Rice Institute football stadium, known then as Rice Institute. And I was there every night as were buddies of mine. And interestingly, though I'd never met her, Cynthia was there every night. She had come as a counselor trained by the Navigators. She was looking for lost souls. I was looking for girls. But that's another story and another subject that right now is none of your business. And so I too needed revival back then, and I'd come to the right place. Billy Graham could preach like no one I'd ever heard. The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. He must have said that 20, 30 times in virtually every message he delivered in the city of Houston. And when he finished his messages, the field was flooded with young and old alike, those who were unable to pay their own rent, and there were those who were rich as they could be, flooded onto the field, and those who were counselors worked with them as they made their decisions for Christ. The city changed. It changed. Back when I threw paper routes, I used to throw the Houston Press, which was the evening paper, but Houston had three papers, the Post in the morning, the Chronicle, and the Press in the evening, and all three were filled with stories of repentance, transformed lives, acts of random kindness toward one another. The city was changing. The crime rate plunged. Churches grew exponentially in their membership, and people spoke on the street, and it was once again safe to be there. That was 1953. Do the math. 70 years ago this year. What's interesting is if you go to Houston today, many, I dare say most, would not even know Graham had held a crusade there. I doubt that many could even give you the year he came or describe for you the remarkable citywide revival that swept across various areas that were once troubled and dangerous places to be. It's pretty much back to business as usual. I call it the consequences of indifference. You see, if repentance isn't maintained, if random acts of kindness don't continue, if people lack interest in the things of the church and, equally important, the things of the scriptures, there's a normal drift that sets in as indifference replaces passion. Travel back with me centuries earlier, 760 BC to be exact. Nineveh is the capital of the cruelest of empires, the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh, known for its cruelty, for its wickedness, its idolatry, its vice, needed hope and a reason to change needed to know that there was a God, the one God of heaven. So the Lord said, a most unusual evangelist. Some of you will remember, we looked closely at his work not long ago. He had come fresh from the belly of a fish. Jonah had found his way finally to Nineveh, though he was reluctant due to his prejudice. This Jewish prophet didn't want to see any Gentile saved from destruction. Nevertheless, the Lord got his way in his life, and Jonah for 3 days preached at Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And he told them that only through repentance could they stave off the reality of destruction and the assurance of doom. And the people believed Jonah's words, just as we believed Graham's words in the city of Houston. And when they believed, their lives were changed, of course. As a matter of fact, when you check the work of Jonah and you come to the last verse of the fourth chapter, the last chapter, you read that over 120,000 people were in the city of Nineveh and they all believed. I call that a citywide revival. As a sideline, let me add that it was my experience a number of years ago to be a part of a scene similar to that when I was the preacher. I'd been invited to Australia, and we'd gone up the Gold Coast from our time in Melbourne and then Sydney. We'd gone up to Brisbane, up the north part of the Gold Coast, and there we were in a smaller church. I'd sort of dreaded it because it came on the heels of our visit and we were all weary, but little did I know what the Lord had for us. That church came alive. I mean, the people were unbelievable. The place was packed. It was so full that people who couldn't get in stayed outside in the parking lot, turned on the headlights of their cars, and they sat with the light of the headlights so they could read their Bibles. And the message from the pulpit was broadcast on speakers out there, and the church, as well as many parts of the city, were transformed. It was a marvelous experience. Citywide revivals do that. Now, back to Nineveh. It's changed. Think of it, from the wealthiest to the poorest peasant, all fell on their knees, covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes, an ancient expression of bankruptcy, acknowledging their lost condition, and they turned to the Lord. Must have been a remarkable change. Only one was disappointed, and that was, of course, Jonah. This is another story for another time. But how great it was that Nineveh not only could change, but would change. Until time passed. And as the years built into decades and decades into ultimately a century, to 660 BC, you would never know that Nineveh had ever been revived. It was, in fact, according to the Old Testament historians, worse than it had ever been before. Idolatry, vice, wickedness of all kinds, cruelty had begun again to characterize the city of Nineveh. What happened? The consequences of indifference set in. So God appointed another prophet. This time his name is Nahum. Nahum goes with a, if you will, allow me the word picture, his own black box crammed with prophetic warnings, serious warnings, and that box was ticking. And he told him in no uncertain terms, enough is enough. You have heard before and turned against it. Now you are hearing again. And this time you need to know there will be no turning back. Enough is enough. That is why you read what you read in Nahum's writings. That the Lord is jealous, that he's filled with vengeance and rage, that he takes revenge on all who oppose him and continues his rage against his enemies. These are people whose forefathers had walked with God, but they failed to tell their children and their grandchildren, and in turn, the grandchildren failed to tell their children and their grandchildren. Before you know it, by the days of Nahum, it resembles Nineveh of old. The consequences of negligence set in. It was a treacherous time when Nahum was appointed this responsibility. By the way, isn't it interesting how obscure Nahum is? I won't ask for a show of hands, but it might be surprising to see many how many have never once read the book, only three chapters. And Elkosh, historians still do not know his hometown, where it was located. In fact, he may have never gone to Nineveh. He may have preached to Nineveh remotely, for he might well have been killed had he gone into the city with his message of the gospel, of the good news, or the message of destruction and warning, the strong news of a God who is a God of justice and will no longer look the other way. By the way, did you know that Nahum is never once quoted elsewhere in the scriptures? It is as though the Lord says, speak now, say it straight, don't stutter and don't hesitate, declare my message of judgment, then get out of the way. Let it land full force upon this backslidden city of Nineveh. So he does that. In chapter 1, we read of the character and power of God. You heard it when I read the scriptures earlier. He tells of the God who has his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are but the dust of his feet. We've seen that. We know that to be true. I love it that Nahum uses the analogy of elements, the elements of nature, to illustrate the power of God in his holiness and justice. Who can hold back the power of wind when it blows? No one. Who can keep a tornado from coming directly toward your house? No one. Who can stand against the riptides at the ocean's shores? No one. Who can keep a hurricane from leveling an entire coastal town or a number of towns? No one. Before I came back to Texas 24 years ago and more, I lived for almost that long in California. My family and I went through a number of earthquakes, something many of you have never experienced. You've never known insecurity like what happens when the ground below you begins to tremble. Sometimes it isn't even safe to run out of a building, for that building could crumble into the streets where you found yourself. Who can stop the earthquake? No one. It may be predicted, and sometimes they are correct, Often it's more of a guess than a prediction, but it's coming. And we often speak when we live there of the great one, the one that will break off a section of that entire state into the sea. Who knows? A more searching question is, how can you stop it? You can't. No one can. And all the strength and all of the knowledge and even some wisdom from people on earth, there is no ability to hold back the power of God, even calling it, as insurance companies do, acts of God. When they come, they fulfill the purpose in coming. Now, so much for the elements. Nahum isn't giving us a weather report. He's giving us a report regarding a city that no longer desires to walk with the Lord as its forefathers did. And so he says to those who are there that the mountains will quake and the hills will melt away and the earth will tremble and the people will be destroyed. Who can stand before his fierce anger? Who can survive his burning fury? His rage blazes forth like fire, and the mountains crumble to dust in his presence. I can't speak for you, but I can tell you in my own life, I find comfort in that kind of statement. For like you, my hands are tied when it comes to bringing judgment down on those who deserve it. Those who hide heavy weapons and then load them up and kill people indiscriminately. Those who come into sleeping quarters and stab four people to death. Those who take advantage of children and innocent lives. Where's the justice? It's enough to make you want to talk to your television. And we do that sometime. We'll say, that isn't right. You know you're getting old when you give advice to a television set. And sometime we'll do that. Why? Because deep within us, there is a desire that justice be carried out. Nahum tells us it will be. Nineveh lived to witness it and even to experience it. Not long after Nahum's words and Nineveh's refusal to repent, in came an opponent greater than Nineveh, greater than the Assyrians, and they were brought to judgment. Many of them died. In chapters 2 and 3, he tells clearly of the judgment of God. This is what the Lord says concerning the Assyrians and Nineveh. Listen to these three judgmental statements. You will have no more children to carry on your name, so there'll be an ending of families. Second, I will destroy all the idols in the temple of your gods. There will be no more false religion in this place. He'll put an end to that. There will be the preparing of graves for you because you are, his word, despicable. And there will be an ending to their lives. These are healthy and helpful reminders, though they are hard to read. It's so difficult that very few will even go to the minor prophets, for they can't justify this idea of a loving God speaking like this. That's only one side of the coin. God is also a God of judgment. Let me add, he may be silent, but he is nevertheless sovereign. He may be invisible, but be assured, he is invincible. He may be untouchable, but be assured, he is in touch with each one of us. The psalmist writes in Psalm 139, "Where can I go to flee your presence?" Listen to the places. "If I go to heaven, you." In fact, the Hebrew doesn't even say you are there. It just says you. "If I go into the place of the grave, Sheol, you. If I take the wings of the dawn, that would be like the morning rays of the sun. If I could travel the speed of light and go to the remotest part of the sea, even there, you." There is no place we can go where God is absent. This is called his omnipresence. We can never escape him. "If I say the darkness ought to come and cover me, while the darkness to him is like light." There is no darkness in God's presence, and he sees through it all on this earth. I take comfort in the fact that God is in charge. Listen to this statement, Psalm 115, verse 3. "Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases." He doesn't mince words, does he? Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. So when he comes to a city like Nineveh, he doesn't hold back. You choose to let the consequences of indifference take over your lives. There's a very serious payment that must be made. In Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "What sorrow awaits Nineveh, the city of murder and lies?" He pretty well sums it up, doesn't he? This is a city that 100 years earlier, to a man or woman or child, had all turned to the Lord on their knees. But now, in these years that have passed, they've become again, and even worse, a city of murder and lies. James Montgomery Boyce, a faithful voice for the cause of the gospel for many years before his death, wrote this regarding the Ninevites. Listen closely. "When Nahum calls Nineveh a city of blood, chapter 3, verse 1, the words are a massive understatement. In all the ancient world, no single city had matched the Assyrian capital for its calculated cruelty. The utter fiendishness of impaling defeated soldiers on stakes, of skinning commanders alive, of cutting off limbs, noses, and ears, putting out eyes, heaping up skulls in the city squares, and the burning vast numbers alive was without parallel in the ancient world." So he writes in his work on the Minor Prophets. Who would have ever guessed that this was the same city that years before had been totally evangelized? What happened? The consequences of neglect. And let me remind all of us, what is true of a city can be true of a church. And what's true of a church can be true of a person. I was pleased that we found ourselves in Nahum early in this year, because as a new year begins, we all have highest hopes. You may even be one that determines certain things. We call them resolutions. You may have a couple to three firm resolutions that you have made as the new year starts. Be careful. Be careful of indifference. Because as you lose guard over yourself, it's amazing how you will drift right back to the way you have been this last year or the year before that. And I would do the same. Changes come when we determine we will not let this be repeated. Those consequences will not take place in my life. For that reason, I've chosen to end on a positive note for all of us. Let's do a little analysis of this word negligence as I bring this message to a close. At the root of the term negligence is obviously the word neglect. Webster tells us to neglect means to ignore, to disregard, to fall into, to fail to care for or give proper attention to something important or valuable. It's a failure to do what ought to be done or to follow through on one's responsibilities. It's to carelessly ignore something that we know we should be doing. Negligence is like erosion. It's slow. It's never fast, never rapid, never a flash. It happens slowly over a period of time. With Nineveh, it was 100 years. With Houston, if you did the math, it's 70 years. And you wouldn't know that there had ever been a revival in the city. It's also subtle. It's not obvious. It's sneaky. Furthermore, it's silent. There are no alarms that sound warning you, no bells ringing, no tap on the shoulder, no audible voice, no skywriting. By the way, I would add, there's no gnawing guilt with negligence. You're not feeling guilty. You're just filled with apathy. I read some time ago of a teacher who had a couple of boys in his class that were very, very difficult to teach. I'm sure every teacher has a few. And so he turned around and he wrote on the chalkboard, A-P-A-T-H-Y. He shoved the chalk across it, just splintered when he ran a line under the word, A-P-A-T-H-Y. One of the boys said, apathy. what's that? And the other one said, who cares? That's apathy. Negligence will leave you saying, who cares? And when you're saying that, you're already a victim of it. We must care. It's our responsibility to care. We care about our children. We care about our city. We care about our church. We care about wrongdoing. We care about those who are dangers to our culture. When we stop caring, we're on our way to ruin. So let me make it personal. Let's make this personal. What must I do to keep negligence at a distance? How can I keep hot for the Lord all the way through this year? I want to offer three simple steps. There may be 13 or 15 or 18, but I'll just offer three. First, stay aware. Stay alert. Today you have heard the warnings. Don't forget them. Stay aware. I read somewhere that one of the characteristics of type A personalities is a lack of self-awareness. If you sometimes say with a shrug, I guess I'm the type A, chances are good you lack self-awareness. You need to know who you are. My father used to call it your put together. You need to know your put together. What is it that causes you to begin to drift? Be aware of that. Stand against it. Stay away from those who encourage drift. Evil company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says. Stay away from evil company. Don't hang around a group that encourages you to curse or to lower your standard or to enjoy nasty stories. Stay out of that. Be aware. If you don't, it'll take its toll on you. And indifference will replace passion. Second, welcome absolute honesty. Now, you may yawn when I say that because, of course, it's obvious, but do you? Let me mention some things that don't lie. A mirror doesn't lie. A weight scale doesn't lie. You may pound on it all you wish. It's just telling you the truth. If you're fat, you're fat. If you need to lose weight, it's yelling that to you when it gives you the weight. Pay attention to that. It's telling you the truth, something no one else will tell you. A medical report doesn't lie. Pay attention to warnings that come from your physician. Don't make light of them. Don't joke about them. Credit reports don't lie. Do something about that. Don't blame someone else or something else or the times in which we live. It's your credit. It doesn't lie. Let me give you another one. An honest friend. Maybe that's the reason we don't have too many. They're the ones who say, now that we're alone and no one else is here, I want to tell you some things that I've observed lately that you need to know. You have a friend like that? I sure hope so. They're one of the best things that's ever happened for you. If you're not careful, you'll push those people away Now, you want more than that in a friend, but you need that in a good, honest friend. So welcome absolute honesty. If you want to break the habit of the consequences of negligence. Here's a third. Keep short accounts with God. You keep short accounts with God. Don't let my pastoral prayer work for you all week long. It's your turn. Every meal, it's your turn. You haven't given up prayer at the meal, have you? You haven't begun to look at prayer with a jaundiced eye, have you? You still believe in it, don't you? He tells us to do it at all times. Keep short accounts. Call out for help. Talk to God about the things that you find it hard to talk to others about. Ask Him to give you wisdom in dealing with it. You'll find that indifference has a hard time getting started. The consequences have a hard time getting a foothold when we keep short accounts. Let me close with an example. The church at Ephesus must have been a magnificent church in the first century. It's one of those churches Paul wrote, you remember? Ephesians, written to the church at Ephesus. And he packs into that wonderful letter great theology in chapter 1 and great insights by chapter 3. Words about the body of Christ in chapter 4. And the armor of God in chapter 6. Remember that? All of that's in the letter to the Ephesians. It was a throbbing, apparently a spiritually strong church. That's the church at Ephesus when Paul wrote them. A few years passed, and Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, ultimately to be placed on trial, and finally to be standing before Nero at Rome before he's beheaded. So he's on his way to his final days. While on his way, get this, he asks for the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him at a place called Miletus. Remember? Acts chapter 20, if you've forgotten. When he meets with the elders, he says to them, I want to warn you, there are wolves in the church. They are predators. And if you don't deal with them, they will work against you as a church and they will bring you down. Deal with the wolves in the church. They will prey on the sheep. Before you know it, you will have a terrible situation on hand. And he warns them. They pray with Paul. They weep over his situation. And then they say goodbye as he takes the boat and gets on his way to Jerusalem. Time passes. You don't read anything else about Ephesus. Hang on. Until you get to the book of the Revelation, 30 years later, one generation. And when you read the words of the Lord in chapters 2 and 3 to the churches of the first century, you remember the first church named Ephesus. And the Lord says to them, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You don't love me like you used to. Your love has cooled off. It isn't the vibrant church you once were. And a church is not a building, a church is people. You people are not carrying a torch for me like you used to. There's an old love song When I Fall in Love. It's got a great line in it. Too many moonlight kisses have been cooled in the warmth of the sun. What's cooling your love for the Lord? Don't let it keep going on. I warn you. You're no exception. No one is immune to what we just read about. You may be stronger now than you have ever been spiritually. You may be as well taught now as you have ever been in all your Christian life. It doesn't mean you will maintain that strength unless you heed the warnings. Be on guard. Stay aware. Don't let the tempter draw you in. Pay close attention. Keep short accounts. My heart sort of sank when I read those words in Revelation. They're right at the beginning of the book where he says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. I preached in churches like that. It's a sad experience. There's no sense of warmth and excitement. There isn't a vibrant music program, evangelistic ministry, missions ministry. People are not excited about getting into the scriptures and sharing Christ with neighbors. It's business as usual. The kisses have been cooled in the warmth of the sun. Let's never let that happen at Stonebriar Community Church. Let's determine the joy, the excitement, the burning zeal that we feel, the anticipation of knowing what's coming in this next week or wherever it may be. Let's never lose that excitement. When that happens in a marriage, it's called a divorce. And you who have been through that, my heart goes out to you. You may not have even seen it coming until the consequences of indifference landed on you. And your mate said to you, I don't love you like I used to. I don't dream of you at night. I have no interest in bringing you flowers anymore. This is serious stuff, folks. It's my responsibility as your pastor to warn all of us. This year is no guarantee we will be strong when we come to the end of the year, should Christ not return. You may have drifted even further. Stop the drift. Stop it now. You make the decision. No one else can make them for you. Take responsibility. Determine to get involved in a ministry that's going to give you strength of character. Break free from the old habits of life as it's always been. And in case it applies to you, come to Christ. You may have been around churches so long, you know the songs, you know the people, you know the schedule. You even tell other people about this church you attend, but Christ doesn't live in your life. You've never surrendered yourself to the Savior. You know who you are. Turn to him. Give him your life. Take his gift. And in that transfer, ask him to do a work of revival in your heart so that you change. Bow with me, will you? Just sit quietly there for a moment. Do you really love the Lord like you used to? You still find yourself warmed by the things of God? When you open the scriptures, are you still on tiptoe? Are you sure that Christ lives in your life? Make sure right now. He who has the Son has the life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. In fact, the wrath of God abides on him. Lord, help us to take you seriously in these days in which there is so little emphasis in our world on spiritual things. May we find here at this place and in your word strength for life, determination to stand alone whenever necessary, courage to speak openly for Christ, a desire to walk with you regardless of the consequences. Give us, our Father, the ability to make tough decisions as we go through our day and week. Bring us back to those things that once thrilled us so that we are different people as this year unfolds. Lest the consequences of indifference crowd in upon us. We commit to you, our Father, the days ahead. We pray that we will keep short accounts with you, and you will find us often coming before you, placing our lives at your disposal, making ourselves available to those around us. Deliver us, we pray, from old habits that have gone on long enough. Now to him who is able to guard us from stumbling and present us faultless before your presence with exceeding great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. We ask through Christ our Lord. Everyone said, amen. Amen.